Read from Holy Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. John, chapter 17. This evening we come to the end of our study of this chapter, and we come in verse 24 to Jesus' ultimate petition. John, chapter 17, and we'll read the entire chapter. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture may be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And now the words for the text. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. Jesus is nearing the end. He says, "Father, the hour is come." The hour of the cross, it looms large. The suffering of Gethsemane, the enemy of death, are just around the corner. And Jesus is nearing the end also of his teaching of his disciples. This is the end of his final discourse, his final instruction to his disciples. And this is the end of his final prayer with the disciples. Very often, near the end, a person says the things that are most important, that weigh most heavily on their heart and their soul and their mind. For us, that's because in the face of death, we recognize realities, life and death, and we see what's really important. Jesus always knew what was most important. He didn't need death to make him alert to that. But nevertheless, at the very end, at the end of this final discourse, before he goes to the cross, Jesus bares his soul. He tells us what's most on his mind. Now, it's kind of surprising. We might think the hour has come. Death is just around the corner. The cross and the great enemy and the suffering of hell, and surely he knows that. And we would expect that he would be praying for himself, for strength, for fortitude in the great battle that is to come. But in this final prayer, Jesus says very few words about the cross and very few words, petitions concerning himself. Instead, as he goes, on his heart are his people. He prays for them. You see, he's going to leave them. And he knows that when he leaves them, they're going to face some very difficult things. The enemy's without. And so he says to his father, "Father, keep them. Keep them from the evil one." The enemy's within, in their own hearts. And so he says, "Father, sanctify them by thy word." And the enemies that threaten the life of the church. And so he says, "Father, unify them. Make them one as we are one." Those are the three petitions of Christ that we've already looked at. Now we come to the fourth and the final one. And now Christ prays with regard to what we might call and what the scriptures call our greatest enemy. Christ, in this verse, has in mind the enemy of death. In the face of death come the greatest temptations for the children of God. And in the face of death comes the greatest temptation to waver from the faith, to lack the confidence and the knowledge and the assurance of salvation. And so Jesus prays for his people with regard to that great enemy. Every believer will have to face that enemy. It's not a question of if, but it's a question of when, and the when sometimes comes much sooner than we expect. And often the question, when we face that enemy for ourselves, if we face it, or if we face it for a loved one in the family or if somebody else in the church faces it, often then the question is, what shall we say? What shall we say? What comfort is there in the face of that enemy for the children of God? And Jesus here gives us the richest and the highest comfort that we could find in the face of death. We might think as we read this verse, Jesus isn't talking about death. We might read over it and really almost miss that that's what he's talking about. And that's because Jesus puts this petition in the most positive terms. He doesn't talk about the enemy of death itself and the struggles of with death itself, that enemy, but in very positive terms, he tells us in this petition what death will mean for us. There's triumph in the end of this prayer. There's triumph as Christ faces the cross. And that's the way we should face death too. Don't look at death itself. But what will it mean? What does it mean for the child of God? And what shall we say in the face of death? What comfort this? Death is to be with Christ. Death for the child of God is to behold His glory. And there's nothing more positive, more glorious, more promising, more desirable than that. And so Jesus here prays for his people and prays for the church in the face of the great enemy, death. And he's triumphant. He's triumphant at the end. And we should be triumphant too. Jesus' own death is coming. But in this whole chapter, as I said, he doesn't talk about the cross and death itself, but he speaks beyond the cross. In verse 4, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. In the verse for this evening, same thing, that they may be with me where I am. He's speaking beyond death. He doesn't look at death itself, but he looks at what it will mean for him and for us. And so should we in the face of death. This evening we want to look at these verses under the theme Jesus prays for our ultimate glory. We want to look at this petition of Jesus from two points of view. From the point of view of Jesus, first of all, and then from our point of view. And so our points will be this: Jesus' effectual petition and then our eternal privilege. From the point of view of Christ's request, and then from the point of view of our experience someday in glory. It's important as we begin to remember that Jesus prayed these words out loud. He talks about that himself earlier in the chapter, in verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus prayed this great high priestly prayer out loud in the presence of his disciples. And as we remember that, we should remember that Jesus used very carefully used specific words as he prayed this prayer, and we should ourselves catch the language of this prayer. And if there's one thing in this whole prayer, but now especially in the verses for this evening, that rings out of the text, that the petition breathes with, it's the certainty of the petitions that Jesus makes. This is a prayer sure to be heard. This is an effectual petition. Now, this is something we'll see all the way through this evening, but we want to point to the things in the passage itself that show us the certainty of this petition of Jesus. Notice in the first place how Jesus begins this petition. He says, Father. Now that's the same thing that Jesus has taught his disciples to pray. You pray, Our Father. And then he gives them instruction on what he means by their praying, Our Father. He uses illustrations. You remember in Luke chapter 11. A father will give to his son what his son asks. And then if you go to the book of Romans, you see that the Apostle Paul builds on that same idea in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And he says, we're not any more children of bondage. And we're not children who come to God in fear. We're not servants coming to a master. But we are sons coming to a father. And Paul says, we cry out, Abba, Father. There's a dear, there's a close relationship with God. And that name, that title of God, Father, is a title of assurance, of certainty, as we come to God in prayer. Jesus says, a father will give his son what he asks. Bread, if that's what he asks. Fish, if that's what he asks. And so will your Father in heaven give you what you ask. This is the address of confidence in God. But now, when Jesus uses this title, that adds another whole dimension to the name, doesn't it? It's not the disciples that pray Father here, but it's Jesus himself who prays Father. And he uses the same address of confidence in God, but he uses it in a whole different sense than we would. When he says Father, he says it as the eternal Son of God who dwelt in the bosom of the Father from before the foundation of the world. That gives certainty to the prayer. And certainly that rings through the whole prayer. This is a Trinitarian prayer. Jesus the Son praying to God the Father. And Jesus talks about that Trinitarian life more than once in the passage. In verse 5, he says, Now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In verse 22, And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then in the text, verse 24, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. You see, when he says Father, he says it as the eternal Son of God. And that lends certainty to the request, the petition that he makes. Because what you have here is not just someone making a request to God, but you have Father and Son in the triune life consulting with one another. And you remember other times in Scripture when that's what Father and Son and Spirit do, and they say, let us. And what they said they would do, they did. That's the idea here. This is the will of triune God in this petition. Third, notice here the certainty of this prayer in the way that Jesus expresses himself to God. It's quite different than how one would ordinarily put a request or a petition in to God. He says, Father, I will. He doesn't ask. He says, Father, I will. And this is closer to a demand than a petition. If our children would come to us with that kind of a request and say, I want this, we would say to them, now, that's not the way to ask. And that's certainly not the way a man ought to go to God in prayer. We don't go to God and say, I will. That would be sacrilegious. That would be blasphemous. That would be an insult on God. That's not the way we make our petitions. And nowhere else in the Bible does anyone make a petition to God this way. I will. But when it comes to Jesus, it's quite appropriate that he speaks to God this way, because, and here again it shows, he's equal with the Father to whom he prays. We have in the words, I will, two things. We have, first of all, an expression of the will of Jesus Christ, and so it's an expression of the will of God. And that makes this certain. But you have also in the words, I will, an expression of the desire of Jesus Christ, the thing that is closest to his heart, which he desires, which he would have now more than anything else that he could have. I will, he says to God. Now the fact that he opens his prayer that way, I will, means that the petitions are guaranteed. The certainty of this request of Jesus also comes out in what he says after he has made the petition. He grounds his prayer. He gives reasons that God ought to answer his prayer. That starts in the end of verse 23 when he says, in the end of verse 24, when he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And he's saying this, God, answer my prayer the way I've put it, because thou lovest me. And he's saying this, that if God wouldn't answer this prayer, that would be tantamount to God forsaking his Son. So that makes this prayer certain. Then in verse 24, Father, in verse 25, O righteous Father. He appeals to the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God means this, that God will give every man that which he deserves. And God won't forget. Hebrews 6 verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. If God would not answer this petition of Jesus, God would become unjust, unrighteous, unfair in his dealings. And so Jesus appeals to the being of God, the righteousness of God. And then also in verse 25, Jesus appeals to the fact that these are the ones who have believed. He says, these have known that thou hast sent me. Earlier in the chapter, he points to the same thing when he says in verse 21, and I in them, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe. Well, that's not the place. Earlier, verse 17, verse 18. Never mind. And so, Jesus is saying, this rings with certainty. This must be answered. And if God would not answer it, God would be letting down those who believed his revelation. And so you have, and we should understand this as we go into the petitions of Jesus, more of a pronouncement here than a petition. This is what God wills. This is what Jesus says will be for believers in the face of the great enemy of death. And it's quite something that Jesus puts it that way. When he talks about the enemies that they'll face here in the earth, and he prays for protection, keep them. And he prays for sanctification, sanctify them. And for unity, make them one. He puts all those in the form of a request. And now, in the face of this enemy, he puts it in the words, I will, I will. In death come the greatest tests of faith and assurance. What we have in life and our experiences in life, we can see what's in death is beyond the eyes, the physical eye, and it's believed only by faith. Now let's look at the petition of Jesus proper. What does Jesus request here? And there are two petitions in verse 24 that Jesus makes. First, he says this, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. This is his petition, that they may be with him where he is. Now you notice he puts those words, where I am, in the present tense. Does Jesus mean that they be with him where he is as he speaks these words? Well, where is he? He's in Judea somewhere. In Jerusalem, in the upper room maybe, or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, or perhaps already with his disciples there in the garden. Does he mean, Father, let them be with me here in the garden? Obviously not. And so here you have the certainty again. Jesus speaks in the present tense because, as he said in verse 4, he sees his work as finished. He looks beyond death to what death will mean for him. And he speaks here of the great goal of his work. This is his ultimate goal in his work. This is his ultimate petition to God. This is what he aims at, to bring his people to be with him. Now, Jesus is talking here, quite obviously, about heaven. That's where he will be in his state of glory and exaltation. What is heaven? Well, there are a lot of ideas around today about what heaven is. And one's view of heaven depends very much on one's view of earth and things here on the earth. If someone has a carnal religion, they have a carnal view of heaven. If someone's religion is materialistic, if someone's religion, like the religion of Islam, emphasizes earthly blessings, then that person's view of heaven will also be materialistic. Heaven will be the best of what you enjoy in this life. And so if in this life you enjoy golfing, heaven will be golf. If in this life you enjoy horseback riding, heaven will be horseback riding. If you like fishing, heaven will be fishing. And that's the kind of things you hear at funerals. It's a carnal view of heaven. That's not heaven. Heaven is not just a slight improvement on what we have here in this life, the best of what we have here. But the Bible presents it quite differently. The apostle says in Corinthians, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has in store for them that love him. The Bible looks at it from a totally different perspective. As it looks at the earth, it sees earth as a place of pilgrimage. We're strangers here. The things here are vanity. They shall all pass away. Death will separate us from forever from every one of them. They're transient. They're instruments useful only to bring us through life, not as our focus. But we keep our focus on things eternal. Hebrews 11, they looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what's heaven? Jesus gives the essence of it here in the petition that he makes to God. He speaks of heaven here not in terms of earthly things. He doesn't even speak of heaven in terms of deliverance from earthly woes and troubles. He doesn't speak of heaven in some of the glorious terms that Scripture sometimes uses, figures from this world. He doesn't speak of the pearly gates and the golden streets. He doesn't talk like that. Heaven is more than those. This is what heaven is. In the petition of Jesus, that they may be with me. That's heaven, to be with Jesus. Sometimes, always, death and the grave can be very lonely places. You walk through a cemetery and it's one of the loneliest places on the planet. But for the child of God, death is not lonely. Jesus says that they may be with me. Jesus is with us in death and beyond death as his people. Paul, looking at death, can say, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. To live is Christ. To die, he says, is gain. Because then we shall see him face to face as he is. This is the goal of all the work of Jesus. This is his ultimate petition. To bring those whom the Father has given him to be with him in heaven. A couple chapters earlier, Jesus talked about that with his disciples in chapter 14. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking about Father's house, heaven again. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's heaven. And now, that's the beginning of the discourse. And now at the end of the discourse, Jesus comes back to that and he puts it as a petition in his high priestly prayer. His high priestly prayer, which is grounded on the work that he is about to do in the cross. Here's the certainty. Here's the hope of heaven. The mediator looks beyond death. He sees it as done and accomplished. And that means for his disciples, that means for every child of God, they shall be with me in death and beyond death. This is why he came. This is his goal, even as he goes to the cross. This is what motivates him as he goes to the cross. Hebrews 12 says that he, for the glory that was set before him, endured the cross. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's looking beyond the cross to the glory that the Father has set before him, for him and his people. He's looking at the suffering which is going to be for his people. And he looks at the glory that it will earn merit also for his people. And for that glory, he's able to endure the cross. This is the goal of Jesus Christ in his work. In this petition of Jesus Christ, we should see him as the covenant Savior. We should think of these words in terms of the covenant because that's what they express. That's what rings out in the prayer of Jesus Christ. He speaks of it. In verse 24, he speaks of the love that the Father had for him before the foundation of the world. In verse 26, he speaks again of the love wherewith the Father has loved him, that love may be in them. That's the covenant, the essence of it. Friendship with God. God in Christ loving his people, bringing them into fellowship and communion with himself. And now Jesus Christ looks at his work, understands his work as the fulfillment of the covenant. Go back to the very beginning, the book of Genesis, chapter 17 and verse 7, that great text that we're very familiar with. God speaking to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. And he says this, to be a God unto them, and they shall be my people. To be their God, and they shall be my people. And it has the whole idea of fellowship, and that's carried all the way through the scriptures. And you come finally to the end, Revelation 21. And it talks about heaven again, and God wiping away all tears from eyes. And then there's this great victory voice that sings out, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them and be their God, and they shall be his people. This is the covenant. And Jesus sees his work as the fulfillment, the bringing together of God and his people through the cross. He always had that in mind. That was always there in the Old Testament. What's the great Old Testament type of heaven? Little children could answer it. It's Canaan. It's the land of Canaan. And what was the land of Canaan? Well, the land of Canaan was a land flowing with milk and honey. And it was a land of great riches. And it was a land of peace and prosperity. But it wasn't always that way, was it? But there was always something there for the believing child of God. What was it? The tabernacle, the temple. God dwelling with his people. And that's what made Canaan heaven, a type of heaven. Jesus is saying that they may be with me, dwelling, God dwelling with his people. In the temple, it was through types and shadows and sacrifices, and Jesus was the Emmanuel, God with us, always pointed to in the temple. And so it was God dwelling with his people in Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament. Jesus saying, this is what heaven will be, God dwelling with his people. So that's the first part of Jesus' petition. The other part of Jesus' petition follows right after that, and it's really the purpose of their being with him. Jesus says, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And then this, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. Now what is that glory? Jesus identifies it here as the glory which God has given to him. It's not his inherent glory as the eternal second person of the Trinity. In fact, that glory is a glory which no man, not even in the glorified state, will be able to see. That's a glory that only God himself can behold. And so it's not the glory of Christ inherent in the as being second person of the Trinity. It's not either the glory that he displayed while he's here on the earth. John 1 says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not either his glory which he displays through the Christian and in the Christian life here in this world. We can see that glory now in ourselves and in fellow believers. But the glory that Christ speaks of here is the glory of the exalted mediator, the glory that he will receive in his human nature as he comes out of the grave and as he ascends into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. It's the glory described in Philippians chapter 2, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. It's the glory that the Apostle Paul saw on the Damascus Road when there was a bright light from heaven. He was blinded by that glorious light. It's the glory that the Apostle John sees in vision in Revelation chapter 1 when he says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It's the glory of the exalted Christ. But it's a little more than that, because the glory of the exalted Christ is something that when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven, all men will see and they will tremble before him. And they will run to the rocks and the mountains and they'll cry for covering. The glory that Christ is speaking of is a little more than just the glory of his exalted human nature. It's this. It's his secret glory. The glory that he reserves only for his own. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20 describes that. This is the end of Christ's letters to the seven churches. And he says in Revelation 3 verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, and now the glory, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. It's a fellowship glory. You can have a beautiful woman, and she can be beautiful in her outward appearance, and she can have a beautiful personality. And it's something that can be recognized by most everybody else. She is a beautiful woman. But if she's a godly woman, she reserves the expression of her beauty for the man that God will give to her in marriage, so that he really hears her heart. He really profits from her personality. He really shares with her a fellowship and a glory and sees a beauty that nobody else sees. And that's the kind of glory here, a secret glory reserved for his own. And Jesus is saying to God here in this petition, Father, I desire more than anything else to show my secret glory to my bride, to my church, that they may be with me and that they may behold my glory. Here, they've seen part of my glory, something like Moses and God covered him and he saw the back parts of God. The disciples beheld his glory, but they also saw him in the flesh, a man of sorrows, a man with no place to lay his head. And shortly they will see him crowned with a crown of thorns and clothed in a mock robe. And they'll see him on the cross. And Jesus is saying, Father, let them see something else. Let them see my hidden glory. So that's the petition from Christ's point of view. He comes close to the end. And he makes this ultimate request, this effectual petition. And his petition means our privilege. And what is that privilege? What does death mean for the believer? That's really the question here. And it means two things in the experience of the believer in death. First, death is to be with Christ. In a little while, when Jesus is dying on the cross, a man that's dying next to him will make a request of him, and he'll say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And how does Jesus answer? He says, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." What did that mean for the thief? The same as it means for every believer who dies. Words fail to say it, don't they? We know a little bit here of what it is to be with Christ. We have the moments in our life, happy moments and sweet moments of rest in the arms of Jesus Christ. Rest from the ongoing, weary battle of life. Sometimes Christ comes close to us, very close, in a time of meditation, in a prayer, in a time of reprieve from trial and trouble in life, in the Scriptures, in a sermon. We know the fellowship and the presence of Christ. Paul had a moment like that. He says he was caught up into the third heaven. David obviously had moments like that. He wrote, "In sweet communion, Lord, with thee I constantly abide." Solomon had moments like that. In his poem he wrote, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." The believer has those times. We know sweet communion with Christ. But there's always something incomplete. Those times can be few and far between. Those times can be so temporary. And when we grasp for deeper fellowship, it can seem to evade us. There are interferences. Now we see through a glass darkly. Our fellowship is sometimes just a sip from the well, a small beginning. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness, and they come to Elim and they rest for a few days. They have a taste of Canaan, and then they're off wandering in the wilderness again. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness with their water out of the rock and their manna. They have a taste of bread and they have a taste of water, but they're not yet in Canaan. They're not yet in the promised land. But then they come, don't they? They cross the Jordan and they come into the place of fellowship and communion with God. And that's heaven, eternal, perfect fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Queen of Sheba says to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, verse 8, "Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and hear thy wisdom." And heaven will be something like that, dwelling in the presence of the King. Only we won't be servants. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 3, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We'll live and reign with him forever. That will be our everlasting privilege. Joy in the presence of Christ. But then there's a second thing here as well. Not only enjoyment, but also employment. What will we do in heaven? We'll do something, won't we? And Jesus puts it this way, we will behold his glory. That's what we'll do in heaven. The word behold has the sense of gazing, almost of staring. To gaze at a as a spectator on something extraordinary and something amazing, some spectacular sight. And we've all had times like that in our life. Maybe you've climbed a mountain before. It's very hard work, and there's trees all around you, and then finally you come over the last crest to the summit, and it takes your breath away. That's the idea here. They shall behold my glory. Christ's glory is unique. In Revelation 4, it speaks of the elders before the throne of God. And it says the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Be something like that. We'll be crowned, but we'll cast our crowns at his feet in worship and adoration of that glorious sight of Christ exalted. In death we shall behold him. At the moment of death we shall behold him. Job 19, this is his confession. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day on the earth, and though after my skins worm destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall behold for myself, and mine eyes shall see him and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We'll sing it in a little while. When I in righteousness at last thy glorious face shall see. It's a unique gaze on Christ. And what makes it unique, what makes the glory of Christ unique, is especially this, that it's a transforming glory. No man will see the glory of Christ and stay a sinner. It's a glory that when we see it, will change us. There's something of that already now in this life and in beholding Christ in the gospel and seeing him with the eye of faith. The Apostle Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. We all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's talking about here and now and sanctification. When we see the glory of Christ in the gospel, that transforms us. It does. But it's only, again, a small beginning, a taste, a sip of the well. There, that final view of Jesus Christ will change us perfectly and permanently. 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That will change us. The glimpse of Christ will change us forever. And so we look forward here with eternal privilege, to our eternal privilege, not only to be with Christ, not only to be changed, not only to behold his glory, but also to be changed and become like him. That will be our eternal privilege. Now let's finish with two implications from the text. And the first is this, that we ought to have confidence in the face of death and with regard to heaven. Heaven is not a maybe for the believer. Christ doesn't expect us, he doesn't want us to die not knowing our eternal destiny. But he breathes out this prayer publicly and with great certainty for our comfort and our assurance. Notice in the text that he identifies quite specifically those for whom he prays. Father, I will, he says, that those whom thou hast given me. Who are they? They are the elect, not all men. Christ is not making this petition for all. He's not expressing a will here that all men be saved and that all come someday into the glory of heaven. That would go against Father's will and election. That will go against the work that he's about to do in the atonement of the cross where he lays down his life for the sheep. This is for his elect. But you ask, well,
how do I know that's for me then? How do I know I'm one of those?
And the text has the answer for that as well. Don't tell me your name. That's not in the text. But do show me your faith. That's in the text. Those whom the Father has given him are those who, in verse 25, have known thee and have known that thou hast sent me. They're the ones who, in verses 6 through 8, Jesus describes as those who have kept, who have received, who have believed his word. This is the fruit of election. The believer, the one who trusts Christ, can know with certainty, I shall be with him. I shall behold his glory. Don't doubt. Christ speaks more with more authority, with more conviction, with more certainty here than anywhere else in this prayer. And then the other implication for us is this, and Jesus expresses it here, and Peter expresses it in his epistle, and John also in his epistle. John says in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then he adds this, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Jesus says in the last verse here, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. What's the love of God in us mean? What does Christ in us mean? But this, holiness, purification. And if we would just remember that, just remember that. Say it over and over. Look with faith to the glorified Christ and say to ourselves, I will be with him. I will behold his glory. If we would just remember that in our life, what a change. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. And there's the other implication. Look to Christ in faith. Live as a pilgrim and stranger here, putting off the deeds of the flesh and putting on, as you behold Jesus Christ and are transformed by the sight of him, put on the new man created after him unto good works. Oh, for eyes to see him now. Amen. Father, we thank thee for this word, this prayer of Jesus Christ, the confidence that we can have as we face the enemy of death. Give us to see the glory of Christ. Give us to share it. Give us to be transformed by that sight and to live unto thee in holiness of life. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.